If you could turn to Revelation 2, verse 12 to 19, for those of you who have Bibles, we're going to follow in the screen. So, this morning's message is to the letter to the church in Pergamum, and this really is a message that is for believers to remain faithful and to not tolerate any kind of sinful behavior. What's going on here? So, to remain faithful and not to tolerate any kind of sinful behavior. So, let's go to the book of Revelation. To the church in Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone and a new name written in it, known only to him who receives it. Just so far. That might sound very confusing to some of you, but I'm going to explain it to you this morning. A pastor divides a church into two groups, thermometers and thermostats. A thermometer records, registers, and reveals the temperature. Its behavior always comes from the outside, always comes from within the parameters. It registers what's going on. A thermostat has exactly the same qualities and characteristics, but it has one very important aspect, factor. It has an element of control. You see, it's not there to record only the environment, it's there to control the environment. There are thermostats in fridges that control the temperature inside the fridge, in geysers, in air-conditioned rooms. It has the element of control. And at its best, the church throughout history has been like a thermostat. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove. Let me read this translation. By the renewing of your mind, then you will be able to set and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. At best, the church needs to be the one who controls society, not be controlled by it. The church is the one who puts color into the environment and not to take color out of it. Today, I think the church is confronting a huge, huge onslaught. And we are being asked more and more to be conformed to the situation in this world. So the world is trying to impose this on us. And the church that tolerates the world, instead of refashioning it, I think is a church that needs to have some form of renewal. The preacher Bulwer Lytton said this, the strength of Christianity has always been in the genius of intolerance, has always been in its great ability, in its artistry, to not accept, to be unwilling to accept the behavior and the views of the world. Where we tolerate sin is unacceptable. The church needs to be intolerant of sin. It needs to be intolerant of sinful behavior, of the low standards of the world, of the philosophies of men and of nations that are not in accordance with the Word of God. You see, that kind of intolerance has caused believers to sit up and to take note and say, there's something special about this thing called the church. There's something special about the God that we worship in this church. Because the focus needs to be on Him, the Lord and Master that we serve. So Pergamum was the capital of Asia Minor in the first century. Not because it was a commercial center, but because it was a religious center. It was home to many, many different religions. It was home to many temples. In Pergamum was the temple of Zeus, Bacchus, Aphrodite, Asclepius, which is the god of healing. I'll talk about that now. If Paul had visited this city like he did to Athens, he would have said like he did to the church of Athens in Mars Hill, I perceive you guys are very religious. So the first great power in the city was the Babylonian priesthood. And this was originated by a guy called Nimrod, who used to hunt people with leopards and represented an antichrist power. It was very unclean, very immoral. Asclepius was the god of medicine and healing. And this was, you know, your medical emblem. For those of you who wear medical emblems, it's a pole with wings on it and two serpents. Asclepius was just one pole with one serpent that went up it. And this was a place where people used to come to get rid of their diseases and their ailments. But, you know, Christians don't have an issue with healing. It's just the way in which it took place. It took place with just unbelievable and savage indignity. And people used to flock there. And I mean, these people knew nothing of anesthetics. It knew nothing of hygiene. And the best doctor in this place was the one who had the most blood on his apron. And in Rome. Rome had become a vast empire, and they wanted to unify the empire by introducing emperor worship, the deification of the emperor. And so what you did was that you got a certificate, and so when you went and you offered worship to the emperor, you got a certificate and you could go off and you could do whatever you wanted to do. You could go and worship your own gods. But Christians refused to do that, because what happened was that when you went into a Roman temple, you had to say, Caesar is Lord, and Christians could not do that. I said, we refuse to do that. We only have one Lord, and His name is Jesus Christ. He's not our emperor. And the Roman Empire could not understand this in any way. They said, but why? I mean, just go and say Caesar is Lord, and then go and say Jesus is Lord. And they said, no, we're not doing that. And Jesus reminds them, I have the power of the sword. The Roman guys could actually bring down the sword on people right there and then if they were refusing to worship Caesar. And Jesus had to remind them, I have the one. I have the sword in my hand. I'm the one who has got the power at the end to bring things to being. And so these Christians in Pergamum really wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if it meant permanent death. So this was regarded as Satan's capital. Can you imagine a city being called Satan's capital? I find that fascinating, that a church was planted in Satan's capital. Fantastic. Fantastic. We've been doing the church planners course. You know, when you're looking at a specific area, you look for the best area, the softest area. But these Christians, give it to me. I'm going to take this on. Even in the face of Satan, come on. I'm covered in the blood. I have the power of the Holy Spirit in me. Come on. I wonder if it had been a stronghold for years. And yeah, this little church with a bunch of Christians said, we got a plant in Satan's backyard. And founding that church must have resulted in incredible courage from these Christians. Not because the situation was hopeful, but because the situation was absolutely hopeless. There were Christians there that could be trusted and trusted God to go into Satan's backyard and not ever offer a whimper or a whine and say, we're there. Not because there are few needs, but because the needs are unbelievably great. We're there because we need to bring the gospel into that terrible, terrible situation. The other side is that Satan established his capital after the church had been established. And somehow I think I actually like that. That this little church had become such an incredible force that it was prepared to challenge satanic things. This little force was standing up and making such headway against the forces of evil and Satan that Satan had become alarmed. You see, a live, conquering church will always meet with opposition. And I think it's a good thing. When the forces of evil begin to attack, defraud, revile, berate, insult the church and its leaders, every victorious era of the church has been one where there's been opposition. A church that nobody fights is really a useless church. It's an insipid church, and it's a church that should be ignored. Jesus said a very interesting thing in Luke chapter 6 and verse 26. He said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. We cannot keep friendship with people who violate the law and those who obey the law. We cannot keep friendship with honest people and also with crooks. We cannot keep friendship with people who put money above people and those that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. See, Jesus said a Christian needs to be a positive force in the world. A Christian needs to be one who upholds individual and social righteousness. And that will always stir up antagonism and come with opposition. That's a church. If Christians don't meet any kind of opposition, then I think we need to go back to the guidebook. We need to go back to what the Word of God says. And John, writing this letter to the church in Pergamum, under the inspiration of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, Jesus says, I remember one of my faithful witnesses, Antipas. Now, who calls their child Antipas? But really, it's not a name of anybody. It's a nickname. Anti comes from, and pas comes from two Greek words. Antipas is anti. We understand anti. It's against. Pas means against all. So this guy was against all who challenged the church, who challenged the things of the gospel. He was God's spokesman. He was an uncompromising man of God. And he met his death because he was so outspoken and so vehement for the things of the gospel. I just want to tell you that Satan is not on the same level as God. So you just need to understand that. Although this is Satan's capital, he's a created being. He's limited. He's created. He's not in every place like God is. God is omnipotent or omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he is omnipresent, present everywhere at one time. Satan is not. Satan can only be in one place. And we need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and that He who lives in us is greater than he that is in the world. We have power over the forces of Satan. And even in a capital that is regarded as Satan's throne, Satan's capital, there is not a church in the face of the world that cannot know God's victory and God's triumph and God's blessing, regardless of the town, of the city, of the nation. Because it is God's will for Christians to be overcomers. So, this little church came into Pergamum, Satan's capital. Hey, now I'm going to deal with the things of the heart. Last week, Brett shared a little bit about what is the state of your heart, and he compared Peter with Judas. And I want to just talk a little bit about the state of the heart here. So the criticism that Jesus has with Pergamum, in spite of its faithfulness, in spite of its fidelity, he has an issue with this church. He says, you're harboring some who are not teaching and preaching the right stuff. You're teaching the doctrine of Balaam. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Just hold on, I'll explain it to you right now. Verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So what was happening here is that Jesus was saying, you're accepting stuff and you're harboring people that are teaching the wrong stuff. You see, what they were doing is they were mixing the things of God with the things of the world. They were allowing certain things to take place that were against the principles of Scripture. And Jesus is saying, you need to get rid of that. So if I buy a box of apples and I put it in a kitchen, and there the next day I see, okay, three of these apples have gone bad. There's a good Afrikaans word for this. It's called frot. I love Afrikaans. It's a very expressive language. I love it when you talk foreign. And three apples have gone bad. I don't say, well, there's nine apples that are good, and hopefully these nine apples will have a good influence on the bad apples. No, I have to remove those bad apples. If a doctor diagnoses a malignant growth in your body, it's foolish to say, well, you know, in terms of my entire body, there are so many more healthy cells that are in my body than the bad, malignant cancerous cells that are in my body. And hopefully the good cells will overcome the bad cells. No. You have to cut that out. And Jesus said, you need to cut it out. A person can come to church. He can sing praises. He can speak in tongues. He can prophesy. And he can still have things in his life that God says, you need to cut those things out of your life. I want to deal with those things and make your life pure and holy. We cannot have sinful stuff taking place in our lives. You see, and what was happening here is that these guys were saying, well, grace will cover it. The healthy cells will cover that situation. And so these guys had the teaching of Balaam. So let me explain what the teaching of Balaam is. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament. In Numbers 22, we see And he wasn't necessarily an Israelite, so he was a prophet who had this incredible ability to bless and to curse. He was known in the region. And out of Egypt came this horde of Israelites, and they came up to the border where the River Jordan is, and it came to the Moabite tribe. And King Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, said, "Ooh, there's this big crowd of people here, and I'm a bit fearful. I'm not able to deal with the Israelites. And so I'm going to go to this prophet, Balaam, and ask Balaam to curse the Israelites." And so King Balak did that, and he came to Balaam and he said, "Here's some reward. Here's some money for you." And Balaam said, "Okay, let me go to God. God, what do you want me to do?" God said, "It's my chosen people. You don't bring any curse on them." So Balaam goes back to Balak and he says, "I can't bring any curse on them." God says, "No." So Balak is freaked out now because he's worried. So he says, "I'll give you more money. I'll give you more reward." So Balaam has just had an instruction from God what to do. So he says, "Okay, let me double check this. Let me go back to God. They're giving me more reward, Lord. What must I do?" I mean, how's this for a prophet? "What must I do?" So he said, God said, "No." I said, "No." So he goes back to Balak and he says, "King Balak?" God says, "No." And Balak says, "I'll give you more. Just curse them." And Balak says, "I can't do it." So he walks in his word, but he says, I want to just have a conversation with you. Now we see the incredible confusion that's going on in his mind. And I wonder if Jesus was thinking about Balaam when he said in Matthew 6, verse 22 and verse 23, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But if your eyes are bad, or you have double vision, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So now Balaam has got double vision. He's checking that reward. That reward is speaking to him. But he says, "I can't do it because God has told me not to." And you know, there's that whole story of the donkey speaking to Balaam. So Balaam gets on the donkey. The donkey is walking along and he sees an angel with a sword drawn. And he says, "No, no, 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 no." He goes into the field and Balaam can't see the angel. Then they're walking along a narrow alleyway and there's a wall and the donkey sees that angel and pushes Balaam's foot against the wall and Balaam is cross and starts beating the donkey and then eventually they're going around a place where there's a cliff and the donkey just sits down and Balaam starts clapping the donkey and the donkey talks back. He says, "Why are you doing this?" And Balaam is so mad and so confused that he talks back to the donkey. We had bull mastiffs in our house. And bull mastiffs have got big jaws. And they drool. And let me tell you, if I was baking a sammi one day and this bull mastiff says, "I'll have one of those with peanut butter on it," let me tell you, I don't know if I'll talk back to that donkey. I would get out of there very quickly. But this donkey talks to Balaam. And Balaam answers back. And at that moment, God reveals the angel. But Balaam says to Balak, "I'm coming to tell you something. I'm coming to tell you, I can't do it, but what will bring a curse?" This is a prophet of God. Eh? "I'm going to tell you what will bring a curse on those Israelites. You send some of your Moabite ladies, your young ladies into that midst. And get some of those Israelite boys hooked up with your Moabite ladies. And get them involved with sexual immorality. And you get them involved with some idol worship. And pull them away because they really believe. And you just infiltrate the doctrine of grace in that situation. They believe that they're God's chosen people. But you tell them, no matter what they do, grace will abound. Grace will cover that situation." That's the doctrine of Balaam. And so they believed, you know, no matter what happens, they're still blessed. They're still covered. Grace will abound in this situation. I can get involved with sexual immorality. I can get involved with the real situations of the things of the world. And grace will abound. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. Mixing things up with the world. You see, if we fail to obey the laws of nature, we'll die. And if we fail to obey the laws of spiritual nature, we'll die as well. We cannot neglect our known spiritual duty. You see, so what was happening here was very much like the sin of presumption. You remember when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, and the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, throw yourself over, God will save you. And you remember Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God will only keep me in the path of duty and nowhere else. We need to really take seriously what the Word of God says. Balaam taught an unconditional salvation. And there's no such salvation recorded in the Bible. You, Pergamum, are allowing things to take place in your midst. It's like a frot apple, and you need to cut it out. It's like a malignant cancer, and you need to cut it out. In our own hearts, in our own lives, are you allowing stuff to take place in your own life? Are you tolerating in your own life which you know God condemns? Are you putting off stuff that you should be putting off? Are you putting up with stuff that you should be putting out? Is there spiritual adultery taking place in your heart? Is there something taking place in your life which you know is enmity to God? You remember what Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21. He said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you of those who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's writing to a church. You involved with those sinful activities shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Balaam said, I cannot curse this people to Balak. But he violated God's principles by saying, the way in which you curse is by getting them mixed up with the things of the world. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. See, God never ever blesses a mixture. And God stepped in because there was this incredible mixture that was taking place and sent a plague. And many people died. They thought they were God's covenant people, that they had God's blessing no matter what. God was always on their side, no matter what their repercussions. But God sent a plague. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Abstain from it. You need to be an example to the rest of the world. In verse 16, Jesus says, repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, separate yourselves from those evil influences. Don't get involved with those associations that are offensive to God. Stop playing around with them. Come clean, repent. And then he goes on and he says, This is my commendation. Not his condemnation, his commendation. You hold fast my name. So there were those that were there that held fast the name of Jesus. What a name that is. What a name that is. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The name of Jesus is glorious. The name of Jesus is sovereign. The name of Jesus is saving. And when Satan hears those words, it grates in his twisted and tormented soul to such an extent that he can't stand it. And this little church had established a place, a stronghold, that stuck its finger right in the face of Satan and said, we're going to uphold the name of Jesus. That's how you do it, is to uphold his name. If you want to stick anything in the face of Satan, you need to uphold the name of Jesus. He loathes, he detests the name of Jesus because it spells out his impotence and his doom. The name of Jesus. We try to do stuff with our own strength, use sarcasm with our tongues, try to do stuff in our own ability rather than resting our faith on this person and on this name, Jesus. Keep that name. Keep that name at the tip of your tongue. Andrew was very involved. That's Andrew Selly, who leads Josh Chen. When he was a young man, he was very involved with deliverance and deliverance ministry, but he was having real, real issues in his relationship with his wife. They were really struggling. She was such a broken person, and she says that. They've got an incredible marriage. They've had to work through huge amounts of stuff, and she's quite a sick lady. But Andrew was saying one day that he woke up, and he woke up, and he was being choked. And he looked up, and there was this black figure, this black force that was choking him. And all that he couldn't even say anything. He just started to say, and he couldn't get the word out, Jesus. So he just started to think that name. And as he started to think, Jesus, 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 slowly but surely this black force, this influence, this figure began to release its grip from him. And eventually he started to say the words, Jesus. And this figure went back and into his wife. She was demonized. Scary stuff. But the point of the story is, it's the name Jesus. She went through lots of deliverance. Let me tell you, I've said to Andrew on several occasions, I think your wife is a better Christian than you. And that's saying a lot, eh? Because he's a great man, a great visionary, a great lead elder. But God has just so... To whom much is forgiven, much is required. A person who has experienced that kind of love. Wow. But it's the name, Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm coming to you, and I will make war with them with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to come and cut it out. This is what he says to the church. I'm coming, I'm going to cut it out. You see, a doctor that diagnoses that there is a cancer growth in you doesn't take out a sticky plaster and stick it over that infected area. Infected, affected area. He gets a scalpel and he cuts it out. And Jesus says, I'm coming with the sword of my mouth, with his word, and I'm going to cut it out. And to him who overcomes, and this is what I want to finish off with, to him who overcomes, there are three promises. I will give some hidden manna. This is the bread which the Lord has given us to eat. Jesus himself wants to give us a blessing. And they're all in unison, and I all think that they are synchronized. They are one that has to follow on from another. I will give hidden fruit, hidden manna. It means that we're going to be blessed by the Lord. We're going to eat of him. Jesus said in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. And we need to have an experience of him. You don't have an experience of love by looking at the dictionary. You have an experience of love by encountering a relationship where you have this, wow, this is love. And this is the experience that we have to have with Jesus. We have to have this encounter with him. One thing you can't do for me is eat for me. And you can see that I do a lot of that. You can't eat for me. I'm the only one. And to experience and enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to do it yourself. And then it goes on and it says, to him who overcomes, I will give a white stone. What does a white stone mean? Where does that come from? A white stone really went back to the time of the Roman courts, where the jurors were given a black stone and they were given a white stone. And after everything was presented and the defense was made, a bucket used to come round, and depending on the verdict of the person, if it was guilty, a black stone. If it was not guilty, a white stone. And Jesus said, I will give you a white stone. You will be acquitted of all accusation. You will be pardoned. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will receive a white stone. If you've eaten from the bread of life, you will have a white stone. And I will give you, the third one, a new name. What does a new name mean? In the Old Testament, we see a number of guys were given a new name. Abraham was given a new name. Abraham, father of a multitude. Jacob, deceiver. I don't know. Jacob is not a good name. So the Afrikaans guys give their names to their children. Hendrik Jacobus. Jacobus means deceiver. Means the one that grabs. And Jacob was given a new name, and it was given Israel. Prince of God. Why? Because he had wrestled with God at Peniel and had been able to withstand and prevail that wrestling. And God says, I will give you a new status. What does a new status and a new name mean? It means a new power, a new ability I will give to you. So God gives us himself as the bread. He gives us the white stone. And he gives us a new name and a new status. God wants to present his church, the perfect, glorious church without spot and wrinkle. The Spirit comes to us and he challenges us. So what have you got in your life that you need to get rid of? What, if taken together, would diminish the influence and the testimony of this church? See, the church is no better than its members. And so I want to ask, are you living a separate, holy life? The church is no stronger than those who are committed to it. Are you true to the Lord? Or are you compromising for the sake of popularity? Susanna Wesley, who was the father, or the mother of John and Charles Wesley, two great, great Christians, godly woman, said this. There are two things about the gospel. You have to believe it, and you have to behave it. Let's pray together.